Let's go to Matthew 24 again. I'll begin at verse 3, and I'll read down through verse 16. We will perhaps touch verse 15. We'll see. But let's start at verse 3 just to get the background. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" He had just told them that the buildings of the temple would be thrown down. "When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains." Let's pray. Father, once more we thank you that our Savior has very frankly revealed to us things that we are to expect in the course of this evil age in which we live. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to remember the very fact that he has disclosed these things to us shows that you are in control. And we thank you, Lord, for that verse we studied last week, that these things are the beginning of the birth pangs. They are the sign that the old order is struggling as hard as it can against the kingdom of God, and that will shortly break in upon us with great glory and power. We pray that that might come very soon. But now, Lord, we pray that you will guide our understanding as we meditate on these verses in our Savior's name. Amen. So here are a few questions to think about. We're going to talk about 24-7, and it turns out that it's rooted in the Old Testament, and it has a New Testament offshoot as well. And we'll look at Matthew 24's persecutions. It has got a section in it very much like chapter 10, when he sent the disciples out to preach. We want to look at the similarities and differences there. And Ron mentioned the verse 13 that talks about endurance, enduring to the end. So we want to understand what it means to endure, what it means to endure to the end, and what it means to be saved as a result of that endurance. How can we hasten the coming of the Lord? Please explain. That actually comes out of this passage as well. You'd like to do that, right? Wouldn't that be great? All right, how can you do that? And name three events that are part of the chain of manifold fulfillment leading to the Antichrist. We may not get to that today. We will see, and if not, we'll be working on that next week. We are in the Olivet Discourse, our Lord's last great discourse in the book of Matthew. Five great discourses, starting with the Sermon on the Mount. And this discourse is devoted to explaining things that are to be expected from the time of the disciples down to the Lord's return. And I pointed out to you last time that if you lay it alongside the versions of the discourse in Mark and in Luke, it's possible to line them all up without shuffling the order around at all. You can line them all up very nicely, but what you end up with are seven segments. All of them agree with a period of time that in Matthew is called the beginning of sorrows. And I believe it describes what goes on in this present age. Everything described in these verses you can see in the book of Acts already. This is nothing eschatological about this. Interestingly, This section corresponds to the first five seals in Revelation chapter 6. Some people think, well, once you get to the seals, you're all off at the end of time. Well, not if you line this up. John's first five seals line up perfectly with what we have in this passage, and we looked at that last week. Then we have three segments. The Days of Vengeance, that's Luke's title. And only Luke, I believe, has this section describing the desolation of Jerusalem under Titus. Then Luke goes on to describe what he calls the times of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles. The feeling you get reading Luke is that this is going to go on and on and on for a long time. And then Luke immediately describes in verse 25 the coming of the Son of Man. In Matthew and Mark, he doesn't talk about the desolation of Jerusalem, but the armies outside Jerusalem. First, he talks about the Gentile period. In Matthew, the emphasis is on the evangelization of the Gentiles. Then, he describes a time of great tribulation. Now, you often hear the great tribulation talked about. That phrase nowhere occurs in Scripture. The biblical expression is great tribulation. This is a time of great tribulation. And the mark of the time of great tribulation is not the armies outside Jerusalem, it's the Antichrist in the temple, the abomination of desolation. You'll often find the Bible scholars trying to identify the days of vengeance with the great tribulation, saying these are the same things. There are a number of difficulties about that. We talked about those a couple of weeks ago. But one that we will continue to see here is that while the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke is followed by the times of the Gentiles, Jerusalem is going to be trodden down by the Gentiles. It's going to go on and on and on until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Our Lord tells us here in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Immediately. So if what happens with the abomination of desolation is the same as Luke, immediately has lasted for nearly 2,000 years, which doesn't seem maybe to be what the Lord had in mind. So we have this times of the Gentiles, focus on the Gentiles, this time of great tribulation marked by the abomination of desolation, which Luke does not discuss, but Matthew and Mark do. And then we have the coming of the Son of Man. All three Gospels have this. All three then follow that with parables and exhortations to watchfulness. And finally, Matthew alone records our Lord's final description of the final judgment. That's the overall pattern that we're going to be working our way through as we go through here. Now, last time I looked with you at the alignment with the first five seals in Revelation chapter 6. And we talked about the encouragement that he gives us. This is, on first glance, a little bit striking. He says, all sorts of terrible things are going to happen. They're going to be false Christs. They're going to be wars and rumors of wars. Don't worry. These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Don't be worried, because it's going to get worse. Lord, excuse me, I don't think I understood what you said. It doesn't seem to be very comforting. And as we dug into those verses, we saw that there are really two causes for comfort that he's giving us. The first is, these things must be. God has decreed this. That is, after all, the message of the book in the Revelation. This scroll has been written. This plan has been made. The blueprint has been drawn. It is all under God's control. It's not just going helter-skelter. It may look like the world is falling apart. Everything is going according to plan. That's our first comfort. And the second is this expression in verse 8, the beginning of sorrows, which actually means birth pangs. Labor pains are not pleasant, but the scriptures tell us that after the birth, the woman forgets the pain for the joy that a child has come into the world. And our focus is not to be on the pain, it's to be on what is being born, which is the kingdom of God. Even the Jews talked about the labor pains of the Messiah. They believed that the time of the Messiah would be preceded by a time of great suffering, probably on the basis of the book of Daniel. Daniel's the first one to record this, and they read Daniel. They knew this was coming. So we have encouragement in the midst of all this. God is in control, and it leads to something wonderful. Meanwhile, though, the Lord wants to describe to us what's going on. And now in verse 7, I want to look at this a little bit more detail. Nations shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. This part of our Lord's prediction lies behind the third and the fourth horsemen, the third and the fourth seals in Revelation chapter 6. The third horseman is famine. It carries a pair of balances and declares the outrageous prices that are being charged for food. And here we read about death. We read about famines being in divers places. The fourth horseman, death, rides on a pale horse. And I've given you here on the right-hand column, Revelation 6:8, power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. It's interesting. We're going to kill you with sword, we're going to kill you with hunger, we're going to kill you with death. What does that mean? They're all death. You're dead, right? They're going to kill you. Well, in this context, death probably refers to sickness. And that lines up with what our Savior says. What is the sword? Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. The hunger. There shall be famines. The death, that is, plagues. Pestilences. Our Lord also mentions earthquakes, and the Revelation goes on to mention the beasts. Neither of those two passages mentions the other one in that regard. But you can see that this is a list of terrible things that our Savior is referring to that is picked up, at least three-quarters of it, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, the fourth horseman. It's time when everything is breaking down. But our Lord did not originate this. This goes all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 14, where the Lord is describing the judgment that is to fall upon Jerusalem. Remember that Ezekiel was taken captive in the second wave of captivity. There were three waves of captivity in Jerusalem, 606, 596, 587, roughly 10 years apart. In the first wave, Daniel went into captivity, 606. Ezekiel was part of the second wave. But Jerusalem would not be destroyed for another 9 years after he went. And so the Lord gave through him prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem, as well as recording when the destruction actually fell. And here the Lord reveals to Ezekiel, I'm going to send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, and the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence. So there you see the sword, nation against nation, you see the famine, you see the pestilence, and Ezekiel also mentions the wild animals that will be able to range freely because society is destroyed, the city is broken down, and that comes up in Revelation again. John goes back to this as well. He talks about the beasts of the earth. So verse 7 is echoing the third seal and the fourth seal, and all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Verses 9 to 13 describe widespread hatred against believers and the persecution that they will suffer. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. And this corresponds to the fifth seal. The fifth seal, verse 9 in Revelation 6, talks about those who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. It talks about the martyrs under the altar crying out to the Lord, how long until you have to take vengeance for our death. Not only do these verses in 9 through 13 anticipate the persecution that we see in Revelation 6:9, they echo the missionary discourse back in chapter 10. This was the second of our Lord's five great discourses: Sermon on the Mount, missionary discourse, the parable discourse, the discourse about the church in chapter 18, and then here we have the Olivet Discourse. In that missionary discourse, he sent the disciples out, and just so you can see how similar they are, if you put them side by side and color the things that line up, it's really quite striking. We find repeatedly in both of these a reference to being delivered up or betrayed. In Matthew 10:17, they will deliver you up to the councils. Verse 19, they deliver you up. Verse 21, brother shall deliver up the brother to death. And in Matthew 24, verse 9, then shall they deliver you to be afflicted. Verse 10, then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and hate one another. There's going to be betrayal. People are going to be given up to the authorities. You're going to be hated by everybody. Matthew 10, 22 said, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And in Matthew 24, verse 9, you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. The slight difference here is that Matthew talks about the nations, not just all men. That's going to be important, as we'll see. Both of these contain this promise, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. That's at the end of Matthew 10, verse 22, and the same promise in Matthew 24, 13. In both cases, there's a reference to a testimony to the Gentiles. In 10:18, you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And in verse 14 of Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And in both cases, there's a statement about how long this state of affairs will continue. We just read verse 14 in Matthew 24. The state of affairs is going to continue as the gospel is preached throughout all the world, and then shall the end come. This is the characteristic of the age in which we live. Remember what the biblical name of this age is. It is this present evil age. This is why. Now, we've gotten off fairly lightly in this country. But Wednesday evening, Bilson and Marilyn were telling us about some of the things that have happened in India, just in this present generation. This is not ancient times. Of course, under the Romans, things were terrible for the Christians. We read in Acts about the Jews persecuting the Christians and even killing some of them. These things go on in Arab countries today. Persecution of believers is not something that is just for the end times. It is something that started in the first century, and it continues until the Lord returns. That's what Matthew 24 says, until the end shall come. But how long will the persecution in Matthew 10 go? Verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Well, that's strange. He seems to say, you're not going to finish your job. I will come. You will not be done yet going to all the cities. Whatever that means for the Son of Man to come. I suggested to you that it was talking about the resurrection when we studied that passage. I suggested that was when the Lord came to the disciples, which is exactly what John says he did. He came to the disciples. I think that's what's being talked about there. You will not have finished your mission, but what about the end, the big end? The gospel shall be preached in all the world. You will finish your job. You see the difference? Matthew 10 was talking about the ministry that he sent the disciples out to during his earthly period, during his earthly ministry. Matthew 24 anticipates the ministry that goes on throughout the entire evil age. And there's a second difference as well. The emphasis in chapter 10 is on Jewish evangelism. In verse 6, the Lord said, don't go to anybody but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, they're going to haul you in front of the Gentiles. So you will have a witness before the Gentiles when you defend yourself. But don't go to anybody but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But who are you supposed to go to in verse 14? All nations. You're to go to all nations. And that, of course, began in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, where he said, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. So we have, whenever believers go out to make the Lord Jesus known, whether it's the disciples during our Lord's earthly ministry, or whether it's us now, you can expect two things. One thing you can expect, of course, is for the Holy Spirit to work powerfully and bring unbelievers to himself. And the other thing you can expect is for people to get really, really upset and try to make things inconvenient for you. Now, that's just the way it is. I wish it weren't. I wish my car didn't ever run out of gas, too, but it does. I wish when I trip on the sidewalk, I don't fall down and skin my chin, but that happens. This is the way the world is, and the Lord is describing to us the natural state of affairs. We are to preach the gospel. when we confront people with their sin, one of two things can happen. One is they'll say, boy, I'm frightened, I'm worried. And moved with fear, they will flee to the ark that God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. God will move in their hearts and bring them to repentance, and they'll be saved. The other thing that they may do is say, this is ridiculous, I don't want to listen to this. And they'll try to get back at the messenger, which is us. And that's the way the world works. That's the nature of sin in this world. I think I may have told you the story about Charles Spurgeon and his preacher's school. He had a little school for preachers. I don't know how little it was. It was very influential in London in his day. And on one occasion, he sent them out on a preaching tour. And they came back. He said, how did you do? And the story goes, they said, well, nobody got saved, but at least nobody got upset. He said, that's why nobody got saved. If you'd made the gospel clear enough for somebody to get saved, some people would have been upset. That's true. What is the gospel message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first piece of the gospel is repent. You're a lost sinner. You're on your way to hell. You're under the judgment of a holy God. That's the biblical way to preach the gospel. That's what the apostles did. That's what our Savior did. And people respond to that either by repenting or by opposing us. And that's what's happening here. Now, these events in 9 through 12 increase in intensity. First, he says, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. You can expect opposition even to the point of death. Well, maybe I can go somewhere. I'll go to Switzerland, maybe. I'll go find some country that is really tolerant and I can get away from it. Nope. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. As the persecution builds, it will become worldwide. There will be no refuge to which you can flee. Well, maybe we'll just meet as an underground church and we'll just keep quiet and not talk to anybody on the outside. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Even within the church, some will fall away and betray their brethren. Even within the family, there'll be betrayal. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. He's already anticipated the rise of false prophets. Coming back in verse 5, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, he warned about false prophets in the church. And they'll arise. They'll deceive many, and those whom they deceive will then betray those who are trying to be faithful to the Lord. And then he says, iniquity shall abound. Iniquity is lawlessness here. It is the willful violation of God's law. Even those in the church will not be concerned to live according to God's law any longer. Does that sound foreign? Not anymore, it doesn't. This is a characteristic of the church of our day, isn't it? People have no concern for holiness. They don't have a concern to live subject to what God has taught. Iniquity is abounding, and the love of many shall wax cold. Now, I think we should understand many here as a subjective genitive, not an objective genitive. He's not talking about the fact that people will not love lots of people. He's saying many people will stop loving. The love done by many people will wax cold. Believers, professed believers, members of the church will no longer love one another. They won't care for one another. And there'll be a breakdown in the life of the body of Christ. You know, we depend so essentially on our interaction together. That's why the Lord commands us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need the ministry of other brothers and sisters to pray for one another, to share our burdens, to encourage one another. That's how we're designed to function. You know, spark plugs are not designed to function by themselves. They work when they're part of an engine, and then they're a wonderful thing. But outside of that, forget it. By itself, what's it good for? It's not even very pretty. One believer by herself, one brother by himself, that can't do anything. You've got to be part of that body. But what happens when love in the body breaks down, false prophets are tolerated, people are conducting themselves in lawless ways, and they're betraying one another? The church life has completely fallen apart. But our Savior says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And three phrases here require our attention. What does it mean to endure? What does it mean to endure unto the end? And what does it mean to be saved? I suggest to you that this verse actually lies behind the words of Christ to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. He says to that church, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And I think that really reflects the same three points that this does. Let's start by enduring, talking about enduring. Luke has a parallel statement when he talks about what's going to be going on at the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. In 21:19, Luke records that our Savior said, "In your patience possess ye your souls." Patience there is the noun that corresponds to the verb endure. In English, we have two different roots for the verb and the noun, but it's the same Greek noun and verb, same root, hupomeno. Hupomone is the noun. And it refers to holding up under adverse circumstances. Not complaining, not whining. You're faced with circumstances you can't control. Well, rejoice, like Paul in prison in Philippi. Patient persecution. Remember what our Lord said to Smyrna. Be thou faithful. Be patient. Don't give up. Don't say, "Oh, God doesn't love me. He's not taking care of me. I'm going to deny him," like Job's wife wanted him to do. She wanted him to curse God and die. And under the sufferings that will emerge during this present evil age, many people will be tempted to turn away. A loving God couldn't possibly be doing these things to me. Be thou faithful, the Lord says. You're to endure. You're to be patient. He says, you're to be patient unto the end. Now, this is a little misleading. The Greek phrase does not have the article. The Greek phrase simply says, be thou faithful unto end. If it had the article, and I, for many years I misread it, you might think he's talking about the return of the Lord. He's not talking about a time period when he says unto the end here. The phrase to be faithful unto end means completely, thoroughly, finally, always. To the full extent. Be faithful to the full extent. And you'll see that idiom used, for example, in Luke 18, verse 5, the story of the importunate widow. "Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." She doesn't give up. She comes unto end. She comes over and over, persistently, never ever giving up. That's what unto end means. It's not a reference to the end time. It's a reference to how thoroughly we are to persist. You see it in the Septuagint in Joshua 10:20. "It came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed." They thoroughly destroyed them. "A great slaughter unto end, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities." They were faithful in thoroughly attacking them and driving them back into their fortifications. So when the Lord tells us to endure unto end, he's saying, "I want you to endure thoroughly, completely." What did he say to the church at Smyrna? "Be thou faithful unto death." How far am I to endure? Unto death. Is there some point at which I get to say, "This is too much, I'm not going to put up with it"? No. No. Unto death. Thoroughly. Completely. What will happen to those who endure in this way? Well, the Lord promises the same shall be saved. It'd be nice to say, "Oh, this means that if I'm faithful, I will not be killed." But that can't be, because he's just told us in verse 9, "They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you." He's not talking about saving our physical life. He's talking about being saved from our sins, about entering into the kingdom of heaven. Think what he said to the people in Smyrna. "Be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life." He's not promising them physical life. He just said they're going to die.
be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life. And Luke's version of the saying uses the word soul. In your patience, possess ye your souls. This expression, being the soul, we've talked about this before. It has a double meaning, which we have seen previously in Matthew. Sometimes it refers to our physical life, but sometimes it refers to our spiritual life. Think of Matthew 16:25, which is very similar to 10:39. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You try to save your life, your physical life, you're going to lose your spiritual life. If you lose your physical life for my sake, you will find your spiritual life. That's what he's saying. Or Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Here you see very clearly the soul being used to refer to our spiritual well-being. They can kill my body. They cannot separate me from my Savior. Paul tells me that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The new life that the Spirit produces in the true believer, that life does not recant when persecution mounts. The true believer is patient. The true believer endures persecution even unto death, and we're reassured by the Lord's promise of everlasting life. Paul said, in prison, in Philippi, didn't know what was going to happen. I believe he was eventually released from that imprisonment, but he was not in Philippi. He was in prison in Rome, writing to the Philippians. He said, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. They kill me. Well, I'm with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Nothing to fear here. But I'm going to have to go on a little bit longer for your sake. I guess I've got more work to do. For him, it would have been a benefit to be taken out of this world. He did not run after that. I promise you to say just a few words about this, the gospel of the kingdom going out into all the world here. And I think we should, because this is a point of encouragement as we face this. This is what's going on. We've said that these sufferings are going to come. Why are they coming? It's because the believers are preaching the gospel. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Now, we sometimes hear it said that the gospel of the kingdom is different from the gospel of the grace of God, as though there were one message that is preached to the Israelites and another message that is preached to the church. It's really a false distinction, and you can see that from Acts chapter 20. Verse 24, which is the only place that the expression gospel of the grace of God appears in the New Testament. Paul there says he has been testifying the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's what he was preaching. Yes. But now read verse 25. Now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see me no more. What was Paul preaching when he preached the gospel of the grace of God? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is the king's grace. The king has come. He has died and risen again. He offers you forgiveness. First you must repent. You can't drive a wedge between these two. The gospel of his grace describes God's motive in saving us. The gospel of the kingdom describes the content of the message. The king has come, and we should rejoice in that. The book of Acts is full of exhortations by the apostles to repent, telling people to prepare for the kingdom of God. The early church preached the same gospel that our Lord did, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this gospel will be preached in all the world. This is the difference with chapter 10. Chapter 10 was just to the house of Israel. But now it's going to be preached to all the world, and then shall the end come. Now this is the end. This is the end point, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Antichrist will appear. He will be destroyed in a triumphant battle. The Lord will set up his kingdom on earth. That is the end. And when is it going to come? When the gospel has been preached to all the world. So if you'd like the Lord to return faster, what should you do? Tell people the gospel. I've got this picture in my mind. The Lord, I believe the Lord knows those who are his. The scriptures say so. People have to make a decision to receive Christ, but he empowers them to do that by his Spirit. He knows what the role of the elect is. He knows what that book is, written before the foundation of the earth. And you know, when Bilson got saved, the Lord said, okay, got that one taken care of, check. And Marilyn got saved, oh, that's taken care of, check. Brother Ron got saved, oh, I got that one. Ron Allen, check. He's going down that list. He's been going down that list for 2,000 years. There's going to come a time when there's only one box left unchecked on that list. And some believer, perhaps facing desperate persecution, is going to go up to that person and share with them the gospel. The Spirit's going to open their eyes, and they're going to say, I believe. I recognize I'm a sinner. I receive Jesus as my Savior. And the Father's going to say, check. Okay, son, go. That's what we're waiting on. This gospel of the kingdom has to be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Now, the universal spread of the gospel, it's out there. There's hardly any place you can go and not know it. A few unknown tribes still being discovered in the Amazon, in the Philippines a few years ago. But when God's work of salvation is done, that's when the Lord Jesus comes back. And in fact, I think that's what Peter has in mind in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. And I'll read this. As the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? And that's an archaic expression, hasting unto. The Greek expression actually means hastening or hurrying. What Peter's actually saying is that our holy conversation, our godly conduct, our witness before an unbelieving world, not only is our way of looking forward to the coming of the day of God, it is our way of hastening the coming of the day of God. Because as we are faithful in our testimony, the end draws closer. The Lord is able to fill up that role of his chosen ones and finally send his son back to pour out his judgment on what's left. So let's be zealous and just think how wonderful it would be if somebody we talk to in the marketplace, in a coffee shop, Ron's favorite evangelistic outpost, in our workplace, in school, wouldn't it be wonderful if the person we talk to is that last one waiting to make up that full role? And the gospel is preached in all the world. And then, our Lord promises, then shall the end come. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this glorious promise that you are being long-suffering, waiting for people to repent and come to Christ. You haven't brought your judgment, Lord, while there are still some for whom he died that need to turn to him. But how we look forward to the day of his return. And until then, Lord, help us to obey this exhortation, to be faithful completely, thoroughly, unto death if necessary, trusting that you will then grant us the crown of life. It's a glorious promise, Father, but a serious, serious obligation you lay upon us. We can only do it by your Spirit's strength, and we pray that he will strengthen us. And we thank you now for this portion in our Savior's name. Amen. We'll sing in closing a hymn about going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. And in this verse, there is a stanza that begins, God speed the day when those of every nation will have heard the gospel. Well, we pray God to speed the day. We can help speed that day as well by our faithfulness in testimony. So turn to 571. If you're able, stand together and sing this as our closing hymn, number 571.